You know, sometimes I'm asked, what are the toughest questions that you've ever faced in your walk with God? Well, maybe you've asked that question too. And sometimes when we think about really tough questions, our minds go to maybe those provocative questions that skeptics or non-believers might ask us, you know, from the silly ones like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You know, all the way to, you know, well, how in the world can you believe in God when there's so much suffering, so much evil in this world? Well, those are those kind of provocative questions. Sometimes they're not really questions that are posed to us that are looking for an answer. It's more or less, if you bring up this God stuff again, I'm going to beat you about the head and shoulders with this question, so please leave it alone. Other questions come up in our walk with God that maybe are more philosophical that you've wrestled with from time to time. Like for instance, how can God be sovereign, completely in charge of everything? Every atom in the universe is exactly doing what he is predestined it to do. And yet God also gives us as human beings a free choice and a free will. How can both those things be true at the same time? And maybe you've wrestled through that one. But, you know, when I think of the most challenging questions that I've faced in my walk with God, inevitably they're not the provocative or the philosophical questions. Inevitably, the most challenging questions that we face in our walk with God are personal. They get down to the issues, not so much of the head, but of the heart. Consider this challenging personal question that we find in Psalm 116 and verse 12. There, the psalmist writes this: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Now, isn't that a challenging question? You go, Scott, that doesn't seem challenging to me at all. Well, stop and think about it for just a sec. One of the most challenging times that you and I face in our walk with God, not necessarily those times where we've got nowhere else to turn but God. You know, when things are difficult, when things are challenging, when we feel overwhelmed, it seems like our job, one, is staying close to God and hanging on for dear life. You know, to me, that's not the real challenging thing because I know what to do. I just have nowhere else to go but the Lord. But the real challenging times in my walk with God, in fact, probably the best climate for spiritual drift in my walk with God are not those times where everything is against me, but when everything's going my way. When God has answered the prayers, when we find ourselves coming out of the darkness into the light, when the storm passes, when the sea calms, when the prayers we have prayed so earnestly and so passionately for so long are no longer faith but sight. You know, the big question that comes up then is, well, where do I go from here? And if we don't ask that question, well, as we mentioned, it's very, very easy to drift. Well, in our study in the book of Zechariah, I think that the people of Israel found themselves in that Psalm 116 kind of a place. Because after going to God's woodshed, 70 years of captivity in Babylon, for their falling into rank and horrible idolatry, they were allowed to return to the land. Not only return to the land, but restore and rebuild the symbol, the sign of God's very presence in their midst, the glorious temple of God. Well, as we've seen, that project got going by fits and starts. It started out on the right foot, and then things fell into spiritual neutral for about 14 years. No work beyond the foundation of that temple was made. But then the people of Israel were challenged by two select messengers of God, Haggai and Zechariah. And they came with a message that now is the time. This is the moment to put God first, to do what he has called you to do, to be that shining light, to see the temple restored. And God said, if you do that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond measure. Oh, well, what do you do when the blessings come? What do you do when you are so used to maybe defining yourself and your walk with God as hanging on for dear life when suddenly, you know, you don't have to hang on so much anymore. I think we are all sometimes more comfortable in times of trial rather than times where we're surrounded by spiritual treasure. So how do we stay on track? Well, Zechariah chapter 8, as we've gotten into that study, if you were with us on Sunday morning, is all about that issue. It's all about what you do once you're blessed. A very interesting set of circumstances. In Zechariah chapter 7, if you were with us there, a group of emissaries came to the temple and inquired of the prophets and the priests who were there, hey, we have always fasted. We've always had a national fast in the fifth month of the Jewish calendar. That fast, as we saw, commemorated the destruction of Solomon's temple. It was a time of mourning. It was a time of weeping. It was a time of passing on eating anything as a sign outwardly of a broken and contrite spirit before God. But now that the temple's being restored, now that this 14-year hiatus of even rebuilding the temple has come to an end, now that the temple's going up, do we keep fasting? Do we continue to observe this? Now that this temple, whose destruction we've mourned, is being rebuilt. And in chapter 8 of Zechariah, we've seen that God not only called his people on the carpet, in a sense, for asking all the wrong questions. That's what Zechariah chapter 7 was all about. The challenging point of Zechariah chapter 7 was God convictingly asking the people of Israel this question. Who are you really fasting for when you were fasting? Were you really fasting for me? For me, God says it twice. Or were you just fasting for yourselves? Are you missing the whole point? In essence, what God is saying is, you know what got your forefathers into trouble? It wasn't worrying about fast days. It wasn't about ritualism. It was about their wickedness and their evilness. And have they dealt with the issues of their heart, or were the issues of their heart still dealing with them? That's why they were scattered. That's why the land became desolate. It wasn't because of a lack of proper fasting. It had nothing to do with what was going on in their stomachs, gang. It was all about what was going on in their hearts. And God said, that's what you got to deal with. And man, what a heavy message. And you know what I love about the Lord? You know, when he gives us a heavy, when he brings a time of conviction into our lives, a time of correction, God, as a loving father, understands something. There also needs to be a time of consolation with the correction. Just as there needs to be exhortation, God saying what needs to change, there also has to be a time of encouragement. And that's what Zechariah chapter 8 is all about. After God says, man, you know, don't deal with this superficially, don't fall into the trap of making your relationship with me superficial and about should we do this on this day or whatever. I'm more interested in your heart. When he said that to the people of Israel, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I'm zealous for her. If you were with us on Sunday morning, we talked about this word zeal. In Scripture, it is the Hebrew word kinethi. It literally means to glow bright red. In other words, when God thought about the people of Israel, he was so committed to them, you could see it in his face. The body language, in a sense, would even give it away. God says, I'm not cold and indifferent towards you all. Far from it. The reason the people of Israel had gone through the ringer was not because God wasn't interested in them, but because he was. Because he was that invested emotionally in them. And he said, you know, this zeal that I have for you, this jealousy, and we talked a bit about the difference between godly jealousy and earthly jealousy. We tend to think of jealousy, as Shakespeare put it, as the green-eyed monster. And when we allow jealousy into our lives, you know, if you've ever read the play Othello, you know that it is just this killer. It just destroys everything in our lives when allowed to run rampant for one important reason. Not because there isn't such a thing as godly jealousy, but because we are so familiar with ungodly jealousy. Our ungodly jealousy is always linked with things like envy, with selfishness, with fear and self-preservation, we are always about, well, what's in it for me? And that's the kind of jealousy that causes relationships to go nuclear. But jealousy, as God gave us the capacity to feel jealousy, we discovered, it is the emotion of exclusivity in relationship, that there are relationships that God gives to us that should only be between us and God and no one else. We experience that same thing in marriage. That's why God created marriage, to be a one man, one woman, committed together for life relationship, that no one else will intrude or be able to experience that intimacy that God designed marriage to be. Well, that's the same thing that God has set up for us. And what God is saying is, this is the passion that I have for you. This is the zeal, the jealousy, if you will, the godly jealousy I have for you. It's not about envy. God doesn't envy anyone. He has everything. God isn't about seeking himself and what's best for him. If that was the case, Jesus would have never died for us on a cruel Roman cross. But he does long to have that exclusivity of relationship, something that idolatry absolutely flaunted. And God says, no, this is what I want for you. This is the work I'm doing for you. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Wow. And notice what God promises them. He says, I not only care about you, I'm coming to you. There's going to come a day where you and I are going to meet in Jerusalem. And this was not just an allusion to meeting with God at the temple once it was completely constructed again. This is a picture of Jesus returning as Messiah. And as we get into Zechariah 9 and following, boy, you think we've gone through heavy stuff already in Zechariah. The prophecies that we're going to find here, these incredible pictures of Jesus' first coming, when Messiah came and walked among us, when we beheld the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to see these amazing previews that God gave to Zechariah. And we're going to see as well a preview that's yet ahead for us, when Jesus returns to rule and reign, when Jesus sets up his glorious kingdom on this earth. And we'll be able to see the Lord face to face. Well, this beautiful promise that Jerusalem, that had been a city that had been filled with the lies of idolatry, will be the city of truth. Even today, as we mentioned, you go to Jerusalem and you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount area. Usually it's the subject of the postcards that we see. Well, on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, written in Arabic, are the words, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. It's a lie. God so loved the world, he gave who? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The day is coming, gang, when all lies will be removed from Jerusalem. When the idea that pleasing God is about a series of endless rituals and how you dress and how you eat, no, that's going to be removed. Those lies are going to be removed. The idea that Jesus could not be the promised Messiah because people are already holy because of their religion, that lie is going to be removed. It's going to be the city of truth when Jesus returns. And not only is it going to be a city of truth spiritually, boy, this truth is going to just bless people and come out through the pores there. In verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. We talked about the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, the length of life during this thousand-year reign of Christ after he returns. People are going to be living to be as old as trees, as old as the redwoods. There's going to be people that actually enter the kingdom when it begins who are going to live in mortal bodies to see the end of it. You and I, as those who are raptured before the 7 years of tribulation, who return with Jesus Christ, hey, we've got it even better. We're going to have our glorified bodies that will never know age or decay or disease or anything else like this. There'll be no aging process at all. No more need for wrinkle cream in the morning. No more need for, those hair restoring. It's just going to be amazing during that time. We're going to be able to eat as much as we want and not gain a pound. That sounds great, doesn't it? Again, it's going to be beautiful, not just because of that, but notice it says the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, we talked about G. Campbell Morgan's famous comment that when he wanted to see a glimpse of what heaven was out, he doesn't look for saints praying, he looks for the sound of children playing. That's the kind of joy that is going to be evident when Jesus returns again. Jesus isn't coming to bring a sour, dour kind of experience to this world. It's going to be overflowing joy during that time. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if this is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. And, you know, we can see how God understands how we look at things. You know, we hear about the millennial kingdom. We hear about a time when even the ecosystem itself is going to be so radically altered that a child that puts his hand in a viper's nest is going to have to worry about that. Kids are going to be playing with rattlesnakes. You know, a rattlesnake's going to be as harmless as a puppy during that time. You'll be able to go out there and you know, again, maybe surf on the back of a great white shark. Who knows? I mean, it just... this amazing change of this whole world. You know, no more corruption in government. No more smiling faces lying to the races, as the Staple Singers used to sing. It's going to be beautiful. But we look at that, and, you know, maybe you're like me. I hope not, because this is kind of my default position, but... You know, again, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney, and my dear old dad always told us, if something sounds too good to be true, it's probably because it is. And I think we've all been suckered into things like that, you know, where we think we've really got it made, and it just didn't turn out. And after being burned so many times, you know, I mean, you can only buy so many sham wows and discover you've been shammed yourself to, you know, come to a place where you see things like the promises of this glorious kingdom and go, oh, yeah, it sounds great, but I, you know, really, come on, seriously. But God says, you know, if this is a shock to you, it's marvelous in your eyes, how in the world can something, is that going to be marvelous for me? Is it going to be too much for me? Oh, you know, when we put the promises of God in that frame of reference, you know, it's such a clarifying thing. You know, one of the questions that comes up quite often in our phone-in Bible question and answer program, a reason for hope, is this whole idea about the resurrection and the resurrection body that we have, that we are promised. You know, we say to ourselves, well, you know, how in the world are we going to have this body that is going to live forever? And, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told that, God is going to give us a resurrection body. In verse 42, it says, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. As we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, when we talk about the resurrection body, you know, what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go into some detail about this, is that God is going to take the dust of your body and my body. And at the rapture, he's going to reconstitute that dust into a permanent resurrection body, one that's never going to know decay or anything else like that. But he's going to use this stuff we have right now to do it. Now, at first glance, we say to ourselves, wow, that sounds great. But then we start thinking about that. And, you know, we've been to enough funerals and gone to memorials, and the question comes up about cremation versus whole burial. And, you know, what if somebody's cremated, you know, and their ashes are scattered in the ocean? How in the world is God going to put all those molecules back together? You know, and maybe you've heard the skeptical analogy about, oh yeah, God's going to put your body back together. Well, what if you die at sea and then, you know, some fish comes by and eats some of your remnants, and then some guy catches a fish and he eats the fish, and, you know, I mean, how's God going to do that with all those miracles? Oh, come on. How in the world can something like that happen? You know, my immediate answer to that question is, if you got a problem with that, I know what your real problem is. Your God's too small. You know, the Bible tells us some pretty amazing things about God. God not only created all of the stars in the universe, but he calls them by name. If God can keep track of all the stars and all the galaxies in this 15 to 20 billion light year across universe that we live in, a light year is the distance that light travels in a year at 186,000 miles per second and change. If God can keep track of all of these things and knows them all by name, certainly it's small potatoes for God to keep track of all the molecules in your body and mine and to reassemble them at the proper moment. So, you know, again, is that marvelous in our eyes? Yeah. But God says, is it marvelous in my eyes? No. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too difficult for him? We struggle with that, for sure. And we're not alone in that struggle. You remember the conversation that the angel Gabriel had with Mary in Luke chapter 1 when he announced to her that he was going to have a baby who was going to be the Messiah? And she said, well, you know, this all great, but time out. How can this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel says, the power of the Most High shall come upon you. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you so that the baby born will be the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God. And apparently that was good enough for Mary. She said, well, great, be it done to me according to your will. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Sometimes we look at the challenges of life, those obstacles that we face. Think about the greatest challenge that you have. Maybe the prayer request you've been praying constantly and insistently for so long, and you finally found yourself kind of having this sort of drift of unbelief that says to you, oh, you know, okay, God, I guess that one's just too tough. Changing that person's heart, I just don't think it's ever going to happen. Bringing that person to Christ, well, other people can come to Christ, but I'm not really sure about them. You know, dealing with this condition, this situation, the circumstance that has always just been such a difficulty. Well, God, I guess there's just some things too tough for you. You know, Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, was quoted as saying that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Sometimes I think ongoing struggles, trials that don't seem to be going anywhere, that spiritual fatigue can make atheists of us all. But God says, no. All of these promises I'm making about Jerusalem that seem so foreign, so impossible to you, are not impossible to me. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Oh, what God is saying, and remember who he's saying it to, this ragtag group of refugees, this group that was really a fraction of the total number of Jews that had been sent into exile in Babylon. The vast majority of them didn't come back. They were already comfortable in Babylon. They're going, hey, restoring our ancestral homeland, good on you. Behind you 100%. Send us a postcard when you get done. You know, maybe we'll even send you a check every now and then just to show we're behind you. But us actually go there, forget it. You know, this idea of this remnant, that they probably felt so lonely and downcast, maybe even resentful towards their brothers and sisters that weren't, willing to make that same kind. God says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the here and now. I'm going to do a work where I'm going to gather my people from the east and from the west, from wherever they have been scattered, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Do you realize this outlandish prediction is being fulfilled in our day and age? I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to go to the Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference this week, but one of my favorite speakers and really favorite people that I've had the opportunity to get to know and count as a friend in Christian circles, Joel Rosenberg, was there. He's a New York Times best-selling author. He's on Fox News and these different media outlets, and he's not only an expert on Middle Eastern politics, he was once a campaign manager for Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, for goodness sake. But he also you talk about one of those guys that has every right to be stuck on himself. And believe me, I've run into some people in Christian circles who are stuck on themselves. But he is the most genuine, the most humble, the most accessible guy you ever want to meet. Just a real neat brother in Christ. Well, he was sharing with us that, in a sense, he and his family are a fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, because they have what is called made aliyah. That is, they, as Jews, have returned to the land. He moved his family from where they lived in the Alexandria, Virginia area around Washington, D.C., and now they live in Netanya, Israel. And he said, you know, it's not without its challenges. I mean, one of the things he said that really blew me away was that, it's a joy to be back in Israel, to live in Israel. He has a dual citizenship now, a United States passport and an Israeli passport. But it's a little sobering to realize that less distance away than our distance from Phoenix, Arizona, is where ISIS is doing its worst work. How would you like to live in that set of circumstances with those kind of maniacs a few hours away? Well, that's where they are. And again, Joel is not the exception to the rule. We've seen, with the events that have gone on in Europe, the massacre at the Charlie Hebdo, a satirical magazine site, the various attacks that have happened by increasingly radicalized Islam, not just radical Islam, but what Joel calls apocalyptic Islam, these sects of Islam that believe that by committing these acts of violence, they are hastening the coming of their Muslim Messiah. Well, the Jews in Europe, with the increasing tide of anti-Semitism, not only acted out in violence, but expressed more and more openly in the media. The Jews are beginning to say, you know, we're not safe here. And the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said, you know, when this happens, remember, you've always got a home with us. And many Jews are making aliyah. They are returning to Israel. And this was predicted in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, we are told in verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply you, man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I will make you as inhabitant as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And it goes on from there. What a beautiful prophecy. And what an amazing prophecy when you understand a little history. 200 years ago, this idea of the people of Israel returning to their land, it would have seemed like science fiction. You know, Mark Twain wrote of visiting the Promised Land during his days in the late 1800s. And he always wanted to see the Holy Land because he'd heard so much about it. And he went through there and he was thoroughly disappointed, because all he saw there in the Holy Land was nothing but unarable land broken up by malarial swamps. He said, this is the Promised Land? This is the Holy Land? Who in the world would want it? No one wanted it. Not even the Arabs wanted it. Until the Zionist movement began, under Theodor Herzl and others, They came back to the land, and they began to buy up tracts of land, and they began to clear out the land that was unarable, to remove the rocks from it. They drained the malarial swamps. They began to introduce agricultural techniques like irrigation. And now, not only do we see the land, the mountains of Israel, as prophesied here, bringing forth and producing abundantly. Israel is the fourth largest exporter of fruit to the entire world right now. But we also see this aliyah taking place, the people of Israel being gathered back to the land. And there was a time where people would look at this and say, you know, that's just impossible. But we've seen it. We've seen it in our days. Another interesting prophecy that we find in Psalm 116 is this. We are told in Psalm 116 that when the Lord builds up Zion, then the Lord will appear. Well, very interesting. We are seeing the Lord build up Zion. You know, people will say, why do you believe that we're the generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ? Haven't people been saying that for thousands of years? Yes, they have. But for almost 2,000 years, there was one thing that people couldn't say that we can say today, that Israel was back in the land, that they were their own nation again, that this miracle, in fact, is taking place. And notice an even greater miracle is prophesied here. You go to Israel today, the vast majority of Jews in Israel will characterize themselves as either agnostics or atheists. And one of the big reasons, the Holocaust. You tell a Jew in Israel these days that God loves them. They say, well, where is your God of love when our forefathers, our ancestors were being brutally massacred in Auschwitz and Dachau? If that's your God of love, we don't need that kind of love. And they're hard-hearted, an awful lot of them. But we're seeing that begin to change. One of the things that is beginning to worry the Orthodox, particularly in Israel, the Orthodox Jews there, is the rise of what is called Messianic Judaism in Israel, especially among the young. There's a hunger, there's a curiosity about these claims that perhaps Messiah has come, that Messiah could have been Yeshua, Ben Yosef, as they call him, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And maybe he was more than just the son of Joseph. Maybe he was the son of Joseph in the way the rabbis theorized about Messiah coming, that there would be one who would be like the son of David, the ruling and reigning conquering king, but also one who would be like the son of Joseph from Genesis, one who would be betrayed by his brothers, given up for dead, and would bring life to the people of Israel through his suffering. Well, that kind of message is starting to gain traction, and not only in Israel, boy, again, Joel had some marvelous things to say about how even in the Palestinian territories, even in the Arab world, there is a hunger and a thirst for the message of the Messiah. We hear so much about the Islamic State of Iran and the mad mullahs that run the stage there, and they certainly are individuals who have a bloodthirsty desire to wipe Israel off the map. They have their own crazy end times eschatology that says that if they can plunge the world into war, then their 12th imam will come and he will establish a worldwide caliphate. And I wish our government would take more seriously what these people say about themselves and their own aims. But one of the things that Joel pointed out in his talk last night that really struck my heart is that there are more Persians, more people from Iran that are coming to Christ in this last decade than have come to Christ in total in the last 1,400 years. God is doing a work in the Middle East. Sometimes we don't hear about it. We hear about the violence. We see the atrocities of ISIS. Well, maybe one of the reasons we're seeing these spasms of violence is because these individuals are starting to realize they are losing the battle for the hearts and the souls, particularly of their youth. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran. Pray for people like Saeed Abadani, who's still languishing in a horrible jail in Tehran for no other reason than he went there to build an orphanage. He wasn't even sharing the gospel then. They tossed him in jail. He's got at least 6 years left on his sentence. And this is a bit of an aside, no additional charge on all of this, but when our State Department and our administration says that we can negotiate a peace deal with the Iranians as far as their nuclear program is concerned, and that we think they're trustworthy, great. How about showing us you're trustworthy by releasing Pastor Saeed? How about that kind of trust-building gesture? I don't think you're going to see it, because these people are not to be trusted. They have their agenda. And unfortunately, our secularist government that doesn't see things in spiritual terms dismisses their clear statement for their existence, their clear statement of their greatest desire to bring in their Imam Mahdi. And if they can do that with nuclear weapons, they'll do it. And if they have nuclear weapons, I don't think we can count on them to show restraint like the Russians did. Because back during the Cold War, there was one determining fact that guided our interactions in the Cold War, and that was this. We didn't want to die, and the Russians didn't want to die. But the Iranians, the only way in Islam that you can guarantee your place in heaven is dying in jihad. That's it. And these people are so terrified of the prospect of spending an eternity in the hellish descriptions of the afterlife that they paint in very lurid details in Islam, they're willing to take that chance. They're willing to make that risk. So we need to take this very, very seriously. But the thing that I love about this is that with all this stuff that is going on and all the threats to Israel, you know, I worry more about where the United States is going to end up than I do about Israel. The United States is not mentioned in biblical prophecy, but Israel sure is. They're going to be around when Jesus comes back in, not without their share of difficulties and trials and tribulations for sure, but they're going to be there. United States, boy, my hope against hope is that the reason the United States is not mentioned in prophecy is that so many people get raptured when the Lord comes that our country will collapse in a ruin, collapse in a heap. It will just be a non-entity in those days or some puppet follower of the Antichrist. I hope something doesn't happen to us before then. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, if we abandon Israel, if we say to Israel, tough luck, you're on your own. And the scripture says sooner or later all nations are going to be allied against Israel, including the United States. I guarantee you the only reason that we still exist as a country, the only reason that we can say that God has shed his grace on thee, I believe is because the promise that God made to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The only reason we have any right to think that we are blessed is because we stand with Israel. The moment we do not stand with the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, boy, Katie, bar the door, because our righteousness ain't very righteous. The blood of 50 million aborted babies cries out to God. The misery that has been inflicted on this world through the sex trade, amplified and empowered by our nations profiting from pornography, it cries out to God. Now, God is merciful and kind and patient and long-suffering, not willing for any to come to repentance, that's for sure, but he's nobody's fool. If we abandon Israel, we turn our backs on them. Oh, pray, pray, pray for our leaders. Pray that God speaks to their hearts. Pray that God, Joel had such a great word for us last night. Don't become cynical and just say, oh, well, it's a done deal. You know, these guys, there's no, hey, God can change anybody's heart. If the Lord can appear to a Muslim imam and tell them, you got it all wrong, you need to receive me as your Savior, and they do, and we are seeing more and more reports of this all the time. If God can turn around the hearts of Islamic clerics, he can certainly turn around the hearts of those who occupy the halls of power in Washington. And we need to pray, we need to fast, we need to be broken in our hearts for our leaders. Can I ask you the last time you prayed for Barack Obama? Prayed for him and his family. Prayed that God would open up his heart to the good news of Christ? Maybe that's the White House right now. Who knows? Let's pray for them, because God does miracles. And it's prophesied here. Verse 9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. These words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the land and the foundation, but when the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before those days there were no wages for man nor hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy or whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." Now, God is saying, okay, here's a reality check, guys. Remember your recent history. Remember what was going on when you guys came back, went great guns, got the foundation of the temple going. Man, I blessed you, but you took that blessing and ran with it. Remember Haggai's indictment that the people were saying, the time for the rebuilding of the house of the Lord is, it's just not right. But God says, is it the time then, now, for you to be living in your paneled houses, your high-posting gated communities and things like this? Is this the time for that? And God says, you know, you guys have your priorities messed up, and I'm not going to bless it. And so you remember from Haggai how, you know, again, there's this description of you put money in bags, but it's got holes in it. Man, how many of us look at our finances? We think the same thing. You know, it's a great thing when payday comes, we put that check in the bank. But then, you know, it isn't amazing how within 3 days, paying off all these bills, it's gone. Well, that's exactly what was happening to them. And God was saying, you know what? It's a wake-up call. Remember what happened when you guys got your priorities out of whack. But now, I love this, verse 11. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in those former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I shall save you and you will be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Well, I love this passage of Scripture. Because what it's saying to us is this: God is going to be faithful even to his faithless people. He goes, man, you move one step in my direction. See what I'm going to do for you. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. Remember the whole ministry of Jeremiah? It was about that. What was Jeremiah's message to the nation? Boy, I don't envy Jeremiah a bit. Jeremiah's message from God was this: the Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy this place. If you want it to go easy on you, surrender. I bet every red-blooded Israeli patriot at that moment had one word about Jeremiah. Oh, he's a traitor. He's a sellout. He's been bought by the Babylonians. That's why he's saying that. You go, no, I haven't. You guys and your sin, man, it's going down. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing you can do. Just open the gates, you know, again, let the Babylonians in, let them do what they're going to do, go with them into captivity, because it's going to go down. God's determined it. There's not going to be a plan B. And you know, it's really amazing how all the way along the line, even after all the things that God said through Jeremiah took place, there were still people that were saying to the Israelites that had gone into exile in Babylon, oh, well, you know, this is just a temporary situation. You know, we're all going to be back in the land in a matter of weeks. And boy, those kind of prophecies people love, right? Oh, okay, yeah, I guess we've been, no, God, Jeremiah said, no, 70 years, guys, 70 years. Oh, no, that Jeremiah, you know, and all that Ezekiel, they're all wrong and they don't get it and all this, but who ended up being right? You know, it was just, again, this determination by God that this judgment would happen. But notice, this same determined counsel, this same, no, I'm not going to deviate. I'm going to accomplish my will. It's done. The die's cast. This is what's going to happen. Is going to apply their blessing. Verse 15 says, so again in these days, I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord of hosts. Now I love this. God is saying, you know what? I'm going to bless you. These are the resources that you're going to experience abundantly and lavishly because of what I'm going to do for you. So the question comes up. All right. Sounds great. God wants to bless. So how do I get in on the blessing? How do I, as the old spiritual puts it, position myself under the spout where the glory comes out? God gives the answer. Here's their responsibility. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Man, give up lies. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Have a government that is based on integrity and the unchanging principles of God. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Now, notice what it's saying. Thinking evil in your heart against your neighbor, it's not just enough to not do something against your neighbor, but don't let your imagination run riot about your neighbor. Oh, isn't it funny how sometimes we can imagine all kinds of twisted and evil motivations in the people maybe we work with. Oh, that guy's after my job. I just know it. I just know it. He's undercutting me. I can sense it. I can feel it. You know, maybe it's even something even closer to home. Oh, man, I'm just not sure I can trust my spouse, you know. Well, how in the world is this person going to be loyal to me after all these years? I just don't know. And, you know, these worst-case scenarios start going over and over again in our mind. Well, a couple of things. First of all, you know, it's funny how oftentimes our own sins really look bad on other people. You know, one of the reasons I think that we might have this sort of paranoid conscience about other people is we full well realize that all these things are very much alive and kicking in our own heart. Yeah, one thing I'll tell you, and I'll tell you it's an occupational hazard in ministry, is if you run into a pastor who's really got a hobby horse about a particular sin, and this particular sin, and this particular sin, and this one is just, it's really, really bad, and this one, and he's just, it's the broken record. You know, it just reminds me of another line from Shakespeare, "Methink the lady doth protest too much." You know, you sort of went, okay, why does that bug you so much? I wonder what's going on in your heart. But then you're doing it, right? You're judging the pastor. What God is saying is, don't let your mind run rampant and riot about these sort of things. You know, we've really got to keep a watch on our thoughts, getting our thought life. You say, oh, Scott, how in the world can you possibly expect me to keep a watch on my thought life? You know, that's just silly. I just can't, you know, restrict the things I think about, these things that go on in my mind. Well, yeah, in a sense, you can. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says that we need to construct a grid that guards our thought life, especially the things that we allow into our thoughts and our minds through the eye gate and the ear gate. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Think about them over and over and over again. You say, Scott, well, you know, that's a lot to keep in mind. True, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, anything worthy of praise. I mean, that's eight things I got to keep in mind. That's too much for me. I'm not good at even watching Jeopardy on TV. I can't even do Wheel of Fortune. You know, I mean, eight things I'm supposed to keep in my mind. You know, hey, let me simplify for you. These eight character qualities that we're to have our mind think on these things, whatever so things. You know, I think the thing that's helped me most is this. Don't think of whatsoever things. Think of whosoever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, and praiseworthy. You know, Think of one thing. Think of one person, Jesus. Keep him in the forefront of your mind. And see the difference that makes in your heart. And if those accusing thoughts, those paranoid thoughts begin to rise within your mind, bring Jesus into the midst of it. You say, okay, Lord, you know, you're my Lord. You're the one who makes me okay inside. I don't have to be paranoid about what somebody else is thinking or what they're doing or judging them. Man, Lord, you judge me. You know, you correct my life. You clean up my thought life, Lord. You know, I can't control how somebody else is going to respond to me, but I can control my response in this life. Think on this thing. Think on the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice God says, you know, again, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Yeah, you know what? The Lord does hate some things. He does. They say, well, I can't believe in a God of hate. I only believe in a God of love. Well, if you define love as ooey gooey cotton candy, you know, I mean, I guess you can believe in that sort of thing, but that's not really relevant. It's not really helpful. God says, you know what? There are some things I hate. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God says, I hate that sort of stuff. And we'd probably be right there with God until we get to that last one. Sowing discord among brethren? Uh-oh. Does that mean I have to curb my gossipy tongue? Does that mean I have to quit playing spiritual games like, oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, you know, brother so-and-so is really struggling right now. Let me tell you why we need to pray for him. And, you know, I'm all for praying for brother so-and-so if he's struggling. Don't get me wrong. But the difference between a call to prayer and gospelized gossip, you can pretty much spot it a mile away. What's the difference? You never really get around to actually praying for brother so-and-so. And if you want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem, if someone starts in with that kind of stuff, I know that would never happen in a church like this, but in the case you're visiting somewhere else and it happens to you. You know, if you really want to cut off at the pass and you sense it's kind of going that way, and we all kind of don't you get that weird feeling in your stomach sometimes when someone comes, oh, you know, I got to share with you about this situation, this person, and all, you know. And it's kind of, ooh, you know, I mean, it just seems like the Holy Spirit says, hey, when you guys are done with all this fleshly stuff, I'll be back. You know, you start to feel that way. You know how you cut off at the pass? Here's what you do. Just as soon as they start in, oh, we got to pray for brother so-and-so. Great. You pray and I'll agree with you. Bow your head. It's one thing for someone to dump on brother so-and-so and coat it in spiritual cotton candy, right? You know, when they're talking to you. But boy, you got to have the guts of a burglar to be gossiping about brother so-and-so. Did Jesus who died for him? And I find that cuts that off at the pass right there. Hey, be a person that cuts that stuff off at the pass. And God will smile on you. You know, in the book of James, we are told that the tongue, in its destructive sense, is set on fire by hell itself. And maybe you've been around some people like that. I remember when I was in junior high, if someone got put down real good, they go, ooh, what a burn. You know, that was deeply spiritually insightful because that's that fire that comes from our tongues. And our tongues can do almost something worse than murdering someone physically. They can destroy their good name. And that's almost worse than taking someone's life. We don't think of it that, but it certainly is. It has longer lasting damage. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. In order for a fire to happen, you got to have fire, right? But you know what else you need? Kindling. You need something that keeps that fire going. And you know, I was really blessed when I read a Bible study by John Corson, the pastor from Applegate, Oregon, where he talked about how, you know, there was a time in his ministry where people would come to him and they would say, oh, you know, brother so-and-so and stuff like that, and they'd download and, you know, and I mean, it was just constant, you know, and these people, all these crazy things going on, they'd be telling John about this. And he began to be convicted about it. He was like, man, why are people coming to me and saying all this? And it dawned on him, the reason that they were coming and saying these things to him was because he'd listened to them. And he discovered something. They had the fire. He was the kindling. He was keeping the fire going by giving these people an ear. You know, he decided, I'm not going to be kindling anymore. And he had a really interesting way of dealing with it. When someone comes up to him, oh, brother so-and-so, oh, sister so-and-so, and this and this and this, he'd just stare at him. Wouldn't say anything, just stare. Finally, these people go, well, brother, you know, and I've just, you know, you're the pastor, so I thought you'd, well, just stare. Pretty soon they look around and go, oh, that reminds me, I got a Bible study in another church in a little while. Are you kindling? Are you keeping the fires going? Are you the one that's always reporting on this? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time where you have to deal with issues in the church. But boy, you know, if you're going to talk about something like this, bring it into the presence of God in prayer immediately. Don't analyze. Don't strategize. Make sure if you're going to talk about somebody, you intercede, because God doesn't like that stuff. You want to quench the spirit, you want to ruin a work of God, man, bring that into the church. And God's saying, you know, you want to be blessed, this is it. Don't just say, oh, what a great thing, we're blessed and the crops are full and, you know, my purse that was leaking, it doesn't have holes in it anymore and I'm paying my bills, I got a little extra to put away in the bank. Man, you know, that answer to prayer has come, I'm healed now and all this other stuff. Don't just say, woo-wee, God, trials in the rearview mirror, now it's time to drift. Now, ask yourself this question. Okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to tell me as a result of all this? You know, it's God's kindness, we are told, that leads us to repentance. And what God wants to do is he wants to bless you into Christ's likeness. You who are parents out there, wouldn't you love it if with your kids, by being good to them and them realizing why you're being good to them, they just say, man, I just want to adjust my behavior so that beautiful, cooperative, good relationship I have with my parents just keeps flowing. Wouldn't that be the best possible way to raise your kids? You're good to them. They go, oh, you've been so good to me. Man, I want to respond. You've been so good to me. This is the least I can do is clean up the dishes. They vacuum the stairs. I mean, whatever the odious chore is, they say, oh, man, I just want to respond. Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, I think that's how God feels. I want to bless you into righteousness. This is my preferred path. If you don't want to go down that preferred path, we have an alternative, obviously. But this is what I would love to do for you. When God blesses you, when you get that answer to prayer, when God does deliver, when you find that beautiful, beautiful deliverance, understand there's a reason for it. God's saying, draw near to me. Stay close to me. Live your life in a way that pleases me. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. I love this. Saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth. Remember they asked about, should we keep fasting? Boy, they didn't just have one fast in the fifth month, which commemorated the fall of the city of Jerusalem. They had three other fasts. Two of these other fasts, one was about the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The other was about the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. The other one was, believe it or not, about the murder of a governor, a Jewish guy that was appointed by the Babylonians named Gedaliah, who was a pretty good guy, apparently. He was good friends with Jeremiah and some of the exiles on the run who were part of the royal family. Came back and murdered the guy. And he was so trusting. He, you know, this guy said, oh, you know, this guy, Ishmael, is one of the royal family. He's going to come. He's going to kill you. Oh, no, I know Ishmael. He'd never do that to me. Ishmael did it to him. And so to show how broken they were about this sordid incident, you can read all about it in 2 Kings 25. But in order for you not to forget that, they had all these fasts, and they just really wanted to show God by these fasts that they were really, really sorry. God says, man, I've been seeing you guys doing all of this, but here's the deal. These fasts shall be of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. For the house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace. What God is saying is, look, I'm not into watching your dog and pony show. I don't define spirituality as whose lip can drag the lowest to the floor. Boy, sometimes isn't that how we define spirituality? Oh, I know I'm so close to the Lord because I'm so miserable. I went to a seminar. It was on Christian counseling that was done at a church I served in. And this guy was just laying on heavy about, man, you got to take a look into your sick, sin shriveled heart and find all your self-protective strategies. And you're, you know, you do this and you do that. And man, he had us all dissected. And man, I walked out and my head was spinning. I was like, whoa, man, that was just so heavy. And there was an elder of the church there. And I said, what did you think about that? And he goes, it left me in total despair. It was great. That moment I was going, there's something wrong here. Yeah, there is a time to mourn, but there's also a time to dance. There is a time for brokenheartedness and introspection and rending our hearts and not our garments before the Lord. But there is also a time where we say, God, it's your kindness that leads me to repentance. You've been so good to me, Lord. I want to celebrate that goodness. You know, sometimes that sour dour stuff, we walk around looking so grave because we're so spiritual. It's an act. It's all about the self. It's all about the sinful me. It's all about developing that refuge. Oh, man, that person's really righteous. They're really right on. Maybe not. God says, you know, I don't want you to do that. I want you to experience joy and gladness within your life. Why? Well, in the book of Nehemiah ministering in this same general time frame, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Israel heard for the first time, after they'd returned from exile, the words of the law of Moses. And again, Ezra, the scribe, was there, and they set up priests to do these small group Bible studies so that people could understand the meaning of these things. And when people heard the words of the law, they mourned and wept. And there's a fascinating response to that we find recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we are told, then they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions for those to whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice it doesn't say walking around looking like you just left a funeral is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. The joy of everlasting life. Man, just showing that joy can be so impactful. You know, my wife Pam and I, we're at Costco. You know, we go to Costco on a regular basis, and you know, we navigate the aisles, and people, you know, driving and ramming their carts into other people, and you know, the big traffic jams around the free samples, and you can see some people are there because that's going to be their afternoon lunch. They go from free sample to free sample to free sample. And when we go to Costco, especially the Costco around here, there's people who recognize us, you know, and there's people who listen to the radio, and they'll come up to me and say, oh, Pastor Scott, you know, I was wondering about this and this. Pam's job, keep it moving. We're going to keep moving. Yeah, hey, call me on the radio, you know, and we do our thing. Well, we're checking out in the checkout line, and a really wonderful checker there, beautiful woman of God was there, and she said, how are you doing today? And I said, man, I'm doing great. She goes, why is that? I said, man, I'm going to heaven. And the guy working with her just stared at me like. And she smiled and she goes, yeah, you're right. So am I. That's great. Man, if you got nothing else to rejoice over, rejoice over that. Man, if you hate your conditions in your life right now, here's good news. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. This world is fading away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You've got something to be excited about, something to be joyful about in your walk with God. The Lord said, you know, take these fasts and, you know, let's change them. Let's change them to an opportunity to celebrate my goodness. You know, the next time, and I think there's a time for fasting and prayer. You know, again, the scripture teaches that that was a normal practice in the church. You know, read through, you know, Acts chapter 13. You know, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were set aside by God for their missionary journey because they'd fasted and prayed and ministered to the Lord. I think it's something that honors the Lord. But if you really want to fast, don't just fast in the sense of depriving yourself, say, of food for a meal or something that you like, or not watching a Wildcat game. You're going to sacrifice that to the Lord or something like that. A couple of things. If you do that, don't tell me about it. You tell me about it, you're paid in full, Jesus said. That's all you're going to get. You're going to stand before God and say, I didn't watch the Wildcats in the Pac-12 tournament, and I did that for you. And the Lord says, yeah, I seem to recall you told Pastor Scott about that. That's all you get. He thought you were a little weird, actually. But that's all you're getting. That's your reward. Man, you don't want to settle for that. Man, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And if you're going to do something like fasting, make sure only you and the Lord know about it. And it'll draw you closer to Him. And it will, again, be something that God will use to draw you in a nearer relationship with Him. But have you ever considered the opposite idea? Your religious instinct wants to say, man, if God's going to hear me, I got to do something, you know, that's really sacrificial. How about in the same sense, because you're going to keep your eyes focused on the Lord, you decide, you know what, Lord, I'm going to feast. I'm going to go to a restaurant I really like and order my favorite thing. And as I receive it with gratitude, I'm going to spend time just thanking you for your mercies and your goodness. You know, I can't help but think that that is going to bring as much a smile to the face of God as you sitting around with your stomach grumbling, going, how much time till 5 o'clock when I can eat again? Again, God says, I want you to feast. Love, truth, justice, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people in strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. That phrase, pray before the Lord, we talked a little bit about that earlier in our study in Zechariah chapter 7. It carries the idea of someone touching the face of God. Is that what happens when you pray? Have you gotten to a place in prayer where you actually can, in the eyes of the Spirit, realize that that's what you do? Boy, anyone touches my face, I don't let a lot of people touch my face. You let people touch your face? Cold and flu season especially, keep your distance, right? Anybody who touches my face, my mom can touch my face. Oh, Scotty, you know. She can touch my wife, Pam. Oh, Scott. She can touch my face. My daughter, Sarah. Yeah. You guys, not so much. I got my boundaries, you know. Because touching of the face is an incredibly intimate act. It's letting someone in on the most intimate level almost possible in human communication. What God wants our prayer life to be is like saying, you know, you're so close to me. I long for your presence so much. Come on up. Touch my face. Be that little baby in my arms who just reaches out and touches the face of Abba, of Daddy. What a beautiful picture of prayer there. And this is a prophecy, again, of the fulfillment that is coming when Jesus rules and reigns again. Many people, strong nations, are going to come and seek the Lord in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, one of the big problems in our day, anti-Semitism, here is anti-anti-Semitism. It's the exact opposite. Someone will see a Jewish person in the millennium, and they'll go, man, oh man, do I want to be pals with you? Because I know you and God are like this. And if I'm pals with you, you know, maybe you could, you know, come on up and, you know, tell Jesus, hey, you know, Jesus, you know, this Gentile here, you know, he's a friend of mine. And Jesus, oh yeah, I know him and all this. But, you know, it's like, hey, you know, I got a little bit of intro here. You know, nowadays, there's people that look at Jews, and I think it's satanic, absolutely satanically inspired. They hate Jews. They blame the Jews for all the ills of this world. But what God is saying is, you know what? even though that spiritual dynamic is doing land office business because Satan's behind it. Satan hates the Jews. Why? Because through the Jews, Jesus came into this world. And through the Jews, in the tribulation period, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe is going to be reached for the gospel. He hates the Jewish people because Jesus came from the Jews, and he knows God loves the Jews, and he sees the destiny that God has for the Jews. And so it's no small wonder that people walking in the flesh hate the Jews. When I hear anti-Semitic remarks being made, I always take a deep breath because you can smell the sulfur in the air. Are you anti-Semitic? How do you feel about the Jewish people? How do you feel about some, well, let's even take it a step further. How do you feel about some ethnic group that you don't happen to belong to? How do you feel about people that are other than you? Different. Don't speak your language. Have strange culture. How do you feel about those kind of people? I'll tell you what, if you harbor hatred in your heart towards people, an instant default dislike for people because they aren't like you, maybe it's because of the color of their skin, maybe it's because of their nation of origin, maybe it's because of their language, maybe their culture, you name it, you're not seeing them the way God sees them. You're not seeing them the way you ought to see them. There is no excuse, ladies and gentlemen, for racism in the body of Christ. There is no excuse whatsoever for prejudice in the body of Christ. You know, one of the things I love about this church, you know, I read the stuff on church growth and, you know, all these things that come down the line. Well, if you really want to grow a church, you've got to have your design demographic, and you've got to have the same kind of people, because if you don't have the same kind of people, people are going to feel uncomfortable. You know what I love about this church? I look around even this audience here. Do you know what we got in common demographically? Nothing. I love it. You know, people say, well, is your church doing well because you found that demographic? And they all look at you and, you know, you look like, you know, the German poster child or something. Are they all Germans? Man, you'd be shocked. And I love it. I love it because the only thing we're interested in here is not the color of your skin. Not even like Martin Luther King said, the content of your character. The only thing we're interested in is, do you love Jesus Christ? Grace is the great leveler. And we learn all these rotten fleshly lessons, and we all seem to have them almost instinctively woven into our hearts because we're fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In the millennium, we're going to see that in glory. Well, this weekend, we're going to launch into Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to see some of the most specific and beautiful predictions of the first and second coming of Jesus that you will find south of the New Testament itself. So buckle your seatbelts. We are on for an exciting ride. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to explore your word. And Lord, I thank you that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. What shall I render to the Lord for all that he has done for me? I thank you, Lord, that in the Psalms, you didn't leave that to our imagination. Again, Psalm 116 gives us the answer. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, the only thing we can do to honor you is to believe in the one whom you've sent and allow Jesus to change us from the inside out so that we look at people and love people the way he does. Oh God, we thank you for the destiny, the hope, the blessings we have ahead. May the exciting prospect of your glorious provisions you have for us be that which lightens our load, helps us to bear the burdens that we are going to experience in the here and now, to get through the times of trial, knowing that there's a new day dawning, and it's getting brighter and brighter, and the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. Oh, Maranatha, may you come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.